Good evening and welcome to Calvary Chapel. I'm glad you could all be here this evening. I'm excited to be in God's Word this evening. Are you? Amen. Why don't we open up in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah in chapter 6, where we left off 2 weeks ago. As most of you know, three of our pastors, including myself, were away this last week. So we weren't able to be with you for midweek service. We were in Tucson, Arizona, attending a pastor's conference, which was refreshing, to say the least. It was encouraging and a great opportunity for us as pastors who get bogged down with a lot of things that sort of can distract you from your primary relationship, which is with Christ. It gave an opportunity for us to get away and refocus. And I'll tell you, that was very needed. I promised myself that anytime I have the opportunity, I would take advantage of those conferences and get myself there where I can just be fed. And so God is good. But you guys are here this evening, hopefully for that same purpose and the same point, and that is to be in God's Word, to be encouraged and be strengthened. And it's my hope and certainly my prayer that that will be the case. And so why don't we open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that these opportunities, these midweek services, and our Sunday services are opportunities for us to be studying your word together. Opportunities for us as your people to draw close to you, to worship you, to honor you, to give you thanks, to make our requests known to you, to praise you, to give you all glory and honor. But Lord, we've come here to be changed, pure and simple. We want to be made more like you. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds into your image, into the image of Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that we've come here this evening, not just to fill our heads with knowledge, not just to know more about you, but to know you more. And so, Lord God, we commit to you this service this evening, this time of fellowship and time in your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Isaiah chapter 6. Well-known chapter in this book of Isaiah. I'm sure as we go through this, you realize you've probably heard much of it before. But as we go through this study, I want you to recognize that God is commissioning Isaiah as a prophet to his people, Judah. That's what's happening right now. God is commissioning the prophet Isaiah as a spokesperson, as a prophet, to speak to the people of Judah, the people of that southern kingdom. Israel was in the north. Judah was to the south. God had spoken to Isaiah before, but now there comes this point. We don't know if this event took place before the chapters that we've already studied or whether it took place slightly after. But we do know this, that there was a point in Isaiah's life where he was commissioned by God. And there is a moment in the life of any man or woman who's commissioned by God, and I would hope that would be all of us, there is a moment in that person's life when they know that God is calling them, not just to himself, but to do something as well. And we're going to see that acted out in the life of Isaiah in chapter 6, and it starts in verse 1, where we see the Lord revealing himself to Isaiah. Now that is the first step in being called by God to do anything or to be anything. The Lord must reveal himself to you. And the Lord reveals himself to Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 1, where we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." He saw the Lord in a vision, either shortly before or after the king had died. Now, we don't know if this was we know it was in the year that he died. We just don't know whether it was before or after the king died. I would suggest it's probably slightly after. But we don't really know. But you see, this was a tense and uncertain time in both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Uzziah, the king that had just died or would die shortly, was a popular king. He had reigned for 52 years. In our country, we probably don't understand that type of leadership. Why? Because most of our presidents are two-term presidents at best, sometimes one-term presidents. Our leaders tend to have term limitations. For example, if you go back in the middle of the last century, Franklin Delano Roosevelt served, well, he was elected to 4 terms. He served as president during one of the most difficult times in the nation that we live in, the United States of America. Franklin Delano Roosevelt was elected 4 times, didn't really finish his 4th term. He died while in office. But he was serving as president during World War II, the Great Depression, some of the most difficult times our country saw in its history. And one of his campaign slogans was, "Don't change a horse in midstream." And it was true, and that's why the people elected him to an unprecedented 4 terms. That was the case for Uzziah, not that he was elected. But the people were celebrating this king who had reigned for 52 years. That was the longest reigning monarch in the history of the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. One of his descendants lived and was king. Let's see, Manasseh was king for 55 years, but he was taken into custody for a number of years. So actually, Uzziah is the longest reigning king. But Israel had 5 different, that is the northern kingdom, while Uzziah was king in the south, Israel, the northern nation, had 5 different kings during these years and remained weak, while Judah, 1 king, had remained strong. He was a good king. He had some issues. We talked about him when we studied in the book of the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. But the Assyrian Empire was about to destroy Israel and was now threatening Judah. And during this uncertain time, this nation had lost their great leader. So this was a time where people were beginning to wonder, my goodness, what's going to happen to us as a nation? What's going to happen to us as a kingdom? What will happen to Judah, God's people? And so it's during this time that Isaiah receives this glorious vision of God, of the Lord seated on his throne, of authority over all creation. And I imagine that if you were going through a time of uncertainty in your life or in the country that you were living in, to see a vision of God on the throne would be an extremely comforting vision. Amen? Knowing that God is on the throne when we're going through extremely difficult times, for me, is quite comforting. When things are trying in my life, when I'm finding it hard to make sense of the trials and circumstances I'm going through, when I receive a vision from God, maybe not this extreme, but God just shows me something in his word that reminds me that he's in control of my life, that he's in control of the universe. Boy, that brings comfort. It encourages me to hang in there, that God really does know what he's doing with me. And we're introduced to this concept of the train of his robe. Did you see that? The train of his robe. Now, ladies who've worn wedding dresses, or ladies who would like to wear wedding dresses, or ladies who will be very shortly wearing wedding dresses, know that wedding dresses typically have a train. That is that part of the dress that sort of sweeps along the floor. It's that idea of the tail, if you will, of the dress. But you see, when God is spoken of in terms of his glory filling the temple and the train of his robe filling the temple, we're talking about an image that wasn't uncommon among the Israelites. You see, the shul, or the fringe, or the border of a garment, was often referred to in Scripture. You've probably heard me talk about this before, specifically when we studied the book of Ruth. You see, the shul was the border, the fringe, the bottom edge of the skirt, or the hem of a garment, if you will. You'll remember that David, when he wanted to sort of disgrace Saul without killing him, what did he do? He cut off what? The hem. The shul, the hem of his garment. That's what was associated with his lineage. That was a way of disgracing him. And he repented of that. You need to know that. David repented of that. He could have killed him, but he felt that disgracing him was dishonorable. Joseph had a richly ornamented robe, you'll remember that, which showed his status as the heir. And some have suggested that it was the hem that was the most ornate of the robe, the most ornate place or part of the robe. The fringes on the priest's garments were that which identified them as being priests. You could tell a priest from a mile away. The fringe or the shul or the hem of his garment was a certain color, and it was presented in a certain way that people would recognize his position. And God even used this symbol to represent his relationship, his covenant relationship with Israel. And I'll give you an example of this in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. And you can make a note of it and check it out yourself. Ezekiel 16:8 says, "Later," God speaking says, "later I passed by. And when I looked at you and saw you were old enough for love," and he's speaking metaphorically to Israel, to Judah. "When I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner, that is the shul, the hem of my garment, over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. And you remember when Ruth and Boaz had their conversation and she asked for him to take the corner of his garment and put it over her. What he was asking for, what she was asking for, and what he was doing is the same thing that God did for Israel, what God did for his people Judah. So this is a common theme. This isn't something uncommon to the Hebrew mind, not at all. In fact, you'll remember with me that when Jesus walked the earth, incarnate God, when he walked the earth, there was a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. She grabbed on to what part of Jesus' garment? The hem, the shul, that same place, because in that society and in that culture, it represented his authority, much the way naval insignia on the sleeve or on the shoulder represent a person's rank and status in the military. It was the same way for those in the Hebrew culture. So the woman grabbed his hem, recognizing his authority over sickness, his authority over the earth, his authority over her. And of course, we know by faith she was healed. So it publicly showed a man's rank, as I've said. Many things this hem would be used for. You could cut off the hem of someone and strip them of their personality, their authority, their reputation. A husband could divorce his wife by cutting off the hem of her robe. So you see, this hem, this idea was much bigger than just the tail of a wedding dress or the train of a wedding dress. It was much more than that. And we know that God's glory emanating from his throne, God's glory filled the temple. That part of him that establishes who he is, that rank, if you will, that insignia, that importance, that authority filled the temple in his vision, in Isaiah's vision. It filled the presence of the throne of God and filled the mind and the heart of Isaiah as he saw this. But above the throne, let's look in verses 2 through 4, back in Isaiah chapter 6. Above him, that is above God, were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice that the whole earth, not just the presence of God, the whole earth is filled with the train, that shul that we talked about. His authority, his sovereignty, his glory, his majesty, amen? The whole earth, not just the presence of God. For he inhabits the praises of his people, and he is in the midst of everything that he created. By him all things consist, but he is in all things. We need to understand that when we think about God, that God isn't somehow separated from his creation, because all of creation can fit in the span of his hand, the prophet would tell us. When I think about it like that, suddenly things don't seem so out of control in my life. Suddenly I think, well, God is sovereign. God is able to do all things. Whatever's going on in my life, it can't be that serious, because God's got it under control. For holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. He saw the seraphs above the throne of God. What are seraphs, or seraphim as they're sometimes referred to? What are they? Well, I don't really know, apart from what Scripture tells us. They are angelic creatures, that much we know. Possibly the highest of all God's creation in terms of power and prestige. After all, they inhabit the area or the region around the throne of God. So one might deduce that they are the highest form of angelic creation known in all of creation. And we're told some things about them here that we're not told in other portions of Scripture, for they do show up in other portions of Scripture. In John's revelation and also in Ezekiel's prophecy, he sees creatures very similar to these. We're told that they cover their faces. They cover their faces. Now I think about this. Why does someone or something or some being cover their face? You know, the only thing I could think about in this context would be out of reverence. You know, there's a, a practice among the monarchy, even today, in England and other countries, where you never make eye contact with a monarch. You never look into the eyes of the queen or the king, not unless they sort of give you permission. That's the way it's done. I don't necessarily agree with that, but certainly when we talk about the Lord God Almighty, one would expect that, listen, you know, eye contact, show respect, show reverence, and these creatures certainly do. They also cover their feet out of respect for him, and I would say that that's probably true for us as well. All of you are wearing shoes tonight, I hope. First of all, it's a little cold and rainy out, but in the summer months, many times people will come and they'll come in flip-flops, and that's fine, in sandals, of course, but I'd be surprised if anyone walked in here with bare feet. Why? Out of respect, you wouldn't do that. Of course, back in the 60s and 70s, we know that this was common practice, but it certainly isn't today. Hence the popularity of those signs that some of you are probably old enough to remember. No shoes, no shirt, no service. But you see, we do that out of respect, obviously. It's a lot more comfortable to walk around in bare feet, but we don't. And the angels, these seraphs, cover their feet out of respect. So we have reverence, respect. And then what do they do with the other set of wings that we're seeing here, these six wings? Well, they cover the throne in worship of him. So they cover their faces out of reverence for him. They cover their feet out of respect for him. And they cover the throne in worship of him. That's what they're doing. They're covering the throne, surrounding the throne. That's the energy they're expiring as it relates to their ministry. And I just want to take a little side note here for just a second. We can expire a lot of energy in ministry. I know for myself, I mean, there's a lot to do. There's chairs to set up. There's floors that need to be mopped. There's things that need to be taken care of. But there's no energy like the energy we expire in worshiping around his throne. Amen. You see, until you are a worshiper, you can't be a worker. Worship precedes working. And if you are not worshiping and you're working, you're going to get burned out. The yoke is easy, the burden is light. Yes, if you're a worshiper. If you're not a worshiper, it will burn you out. I've seen it over and over and over again in the lives of pastors and leaders and ministers throughout the 20 years that I've been serving the Lord. Over 20 years. It never fails. People get caught up in the action. They get caught up in the things that need to be done. And before they know it, they're tired. They're worn out. And it's because these angels have six wings, and they use four of them to respect and reverence God. The last set, what do? They fly around the throne of God. They just worship God. It's because of this little symbol here that I find in God's word that I recognize when I'm in the presence of God, that's the only energy that really matters. Oh, sure, you have to work. We understand that things need to get done. But when it's a joy and his yoke is easy, his burden is light, oh, my goodness, there's no burnout. You don't look at opportunities to serve and say, oh, man, that's a bummer. I got to do this. You say, oh, man, what a joy. I get to do this. And that's the difference, for me at least. Ministry's hard. There's a lot of work. We know that. But these angels, these seraphs, they got it right. Reverencing, respecting, and worshiping God is their ministry. And it's out of that type of ministry that we experience the work of God in and through our lives. Well, John and Ezekiel saw similarly described creatures surrounding God's throne. You can check this out for yourself in Ezekiel chapter 1. And of course, if you were part of the studies in Revelation chapter 4, you'll remember the four living creatures. Now, Ezekiel called them cherubim. He saw them and he mentioned four wings and each one having four faces, which Isaiah does not mention. Why he doesn't mention the second set of wings, I don't really know. But maybe they're not the same creatures, but they're at least similar. The seraphim have, as we've seen here, six wings, cry and praise and worship. Well, the living ones that John saw had the same four faces of Ezekiel's cherubim. And they also cry out in praise and worship. In fact, they say the same thing, holy, holy, holy. So I'm going to suggest to you that they are, in fact, the same creatures. It does seem consistent with all of Scripture. But given the fact that they're described just slightly differently in different places, I would also suggest to you that they, in fact, seem to have the ability to change form at will, which certainly doesn't surprise me. So If they need an extra set of wings, I guess they just change into a being with an extra set of wings. Pretty cool, huh? The important point is the ministry that they have, not what they look like, and not whether cherubim and seraphim and the four living ones are all the same thing. What's important is their ministry, and learn from that example. These angelic creatures worship God for how long? Forever. For all eternity. You know, one of the things that I must be honest about, I know that we don't have the opportunity on Sunday, given the time constraints with our lease and the leasing of the building here, we don't have the opportunity to have like a 45-minute worship service on Sundays. I really wish we did. It's one of the things I crave. It really is. I have to admit it. We don't. And so we're thankful and satisfied with what God has provided. But I can tell you that the worship team, when we finish that 20 minutes of worship on Sunday morning, we all feel like we're about halfway there. We all feel like we could go another 20 at least, which is why on Wednesdays we have a longer worship service. On First Fridays we have a longer worship service. And on worship nights we have the longest worship service of all. We make the most of the time God has given us. But I want to suggest to you, and I'm going to say it again because I mentioned it on Sunday, that if you're even missing one song on Sunday morning, you're missing a good percentage of the worship service. And you're missing out on what these seraphim are going to do for all eternity. Don't tell me there's such a thing as worshiping in him long enough. Don't tell me that there's an opportunity where we could say, I had enough worship. That was enough for me. I'm good. No, really, I'm good. No more, please. That's never going to happen, and it never should happen. And if it ever does happen, check your heart. There's some songs, I don't know, that I like more than others. I'm sure you're the same as I am about this. Some songs, I mean, Chris played that one song this evening. I can't remember the name of it now, but that new song he played. I just know that as it relates to God, when I hear a new song that I'm not that familiar with, I can sing that same chorus over and over and over again, especially because it's new. And this new song, and I suggest it doesn't get old even through eternity, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. I suggest if that was the only praise song we had, it would be enough. It pretty much says it all. When I look at this description, it encourages me. Because holy is repeated three times. Why do you think that is? Why three times? Here and then also in John's Revelation in chapter 4. Why is that? Well, it should be pretty easy to figure out, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't really even think it's appropriate to say holy less than three times. I mean, you could say it more if you like, but at least three. Holy, holy, holy. At least the seraphs seem to feel that way, and I would agree. It's repeated three times, accentuating the triune nature of God. And Jehovah, you need to know this. Jehovah, you need to know this. Jehovah is a compound word. It is. We talked about this when we studied the Revelation. Jehovah is a compound word. It's derived from three words, which means he who is, who was, and is to come. That's basically saying I am. Always was, always is, always will be. Just the name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it. Just the name of God, which is mentioned here. It says holy is Jehovah or Yahweh, Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Just the name of God in and of itself is praising God. And that's why to take his name in vain or to use it flippantly or glibly is such a sin against the throne of God. Because you're actually twisting what should be a praise and adoration of God into a curse. Or just using it, and you know, I think most of us don't do that, but how about just using it flippantly? You know, one of the things I had to learn not to do when I first became a Christian is, you know how we say, oh my God, we say that like that. But we don't mean it like, oh my God, Jesus Christ, my Lord, I worship you. That would be okay. We just kind of say it. So I had to edit, oh my gosh, which is perfectly acceptable. And we tell the kids that all the time, you know. We say, they say, oh my God. We say, no, no, no. Oh my gosh is much better. Just to give them that understanding that, you know, you don't use God's name or even his titles in a way that's just sort of flippant because the name of God itself is praise. Amen? I want you to see that. And the presence of God is a fearful place to be. Do you understand that? You see, if you really understood, if I understood, if we understood that the presence of God was a fearful place to be, we'd always be on time. We would always find ourselves appropriately worshiping God when we're in a worship service. We would never take for granted the fact that we can come into the presence of the Lord in prayer, in fellowship, in worship. We would never take it for granted. Never. I want to share some things with you from the scripture as it relates to this truth. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, we're told something magnificent. In Hebrews 10, 31, you can turn there or you can just make a note of it. We're told this, that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Did you hear what I said? It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A dreadful thing. Does that mean it's a terrible thing in the sense that you don't want it to happen? No. It's a dreadful thing in the sense that you don't want to take it for granted. It's a serious thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's an awesome thing. It's a mighty thing. But one thing it isn't is a casual thing. It isn't something we should just look at and say, oh yeah, well, you know, the worship service was great. You know, I particularly like that third song and, you know, I wish they would have played it a little faster. Sometimes I really have to question my heart. I mean, why am I thinking about being in God's presence in that way? Why do I have such a cavalier attitude? Could it be because I've forgotten this truth in Hebrews that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God? But you need to go a little further and recognize this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, where it says, and this should wake you up, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. There's nothing like the description of a consuming fire to get your attention. Have you ever seen a building catch fire? I have. Across the street from where we used to live over here, close to Passaic in Clifton, in Botany Village, one time we were in our house and we heard a lot of noise and we went outside and the apartment building across the street was bursting into flames. And you know what happens to the windows when they heat up? The glass explodes. It gets so hot. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but I never saw it since and I don't want to see it again. But the windows just explode. Every floor, and the fire is engulfing the building, and it's just, and you're looking at it, and you're just in awe, and you don't even know what to say. I sat there, tears running down my cheeks. I'm like, I don't even know what to say. And that's just a building on fire. That's a building. And maybe you've seen other fires, explosions, different things on the news or on television. I mean, those are just things, but our God is a consuming fire. Now, I don't want to make everyone like afraid of the presence of the Lord. And we all sort of run out the back door and say, oh, we can't worship God like the Israelites did when they saw that blazing mountain. And they said, oh, Moses, you go talk to God. Tell him not to say anything to us. That's not it. That's not it. I just want you to gain an appreciation for the presence of God because it will change your life. It'll change the way you worship. It'll change your attitude about prayer. It'll change your attitude about everything, because when you start to see the presence of God for what it is, and that is the glory of God that fills the earth, certainly fills His presence and the presence of heaven and earth, fills all things, you won't have a cavalier attitude about worship, about praise, about prayer, about anything. You won't take it for granted. Our God is a consuming fire. This has revolutionized my attitude towards praise and worship, I'll tell you. It really has, even just studying it recently. Well, back to our text. I'll point out that, yes, the presence of God is a fearful place to be, but I want you to understand that the people of Judah at this time and the people of Israel were not shaken. They had that cavalier attitude about God's presence. They had a sort of trite feeling about worship and about God, and they didn't take him very seriously. In fact, one could even say that while the inanimate pillars were moved, the hearts of God's people remained motionless. Is that true in our lives? Everyone around us is moved, but we're not. We see people being touched by the Spirit, lives changing, things changing about their life and about their ministry. And here we are, and we don't even move, not a fraction of a second. Are we still in the presence of the Lord to the point where nothing moves us? Then, brothers and sisters, we need to understand these truths that Isaiah is experiencing and sharing with us, that our God is a consuming fire. He says it here and he says it this way, the doorposts and the thresholds shook. If inanimate objects shake in the presence of God, shouldn't we at least be moved? What did Jesus say to the Pharisees when they were criticizing his disciples, saying on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, recognizing Jesus as the Messiah? He said, if they stopped singing, the stones themselves, the rocks themselves would cry out, amen? I'm satisfied just to be a rock or a pebble. crying out to God. That's good enough for me. But let me not be silent. Let me not be unmoved in the presence of a holy God. Now that was the people of God. They were unmoved. They were motionless. While the doorpost and the threshold shook, the people of God were motionless except for one man. The heart of a man to whom God chose to reveal himself, named Isaiah. And we see in verses 5 through 7, in the second part of this three-part study, first we saw that the Lord revealed himself to Isaiah. Now we see the Lord reconciles Isaiah to himself. That's the second point. That the Lord reconciles Isaiah to himself. Look what happens in verse 5. First thing, Isaiah cries out, "Woe to me!" I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Was he affected? Was he affected? I'll try again. Was he affected? Yes, he was affected. Are we? The first thing Isaiah recognizes is his own unworthiness to even receive this vision. Is that what you recognize in God's presence when you're in praise? That you have no good business being in his presence in and of yourself? Do you understand that? Do I understand that? Do we really understand that the presence of God is a holy place, and we really, before that consuming fire, we should be singed. We should be burned up. Our sins alone, not to mention our occasional irreverence and lack of faith, we should find ourselves a cinder in the presence of God. But God isn't interested in making us a cinder. He's interested in making us a sender, as we'll see. He's interested in having us be sent from the presence of God to do wonderful things. But he recognizes his own unworthiness. And this is the very first thing that a vision from God will do in your life. In fact, if anyone comes to me and says, "Oh, I received a vision from God," and this isn't their response, I will probably reject it. In fact, when people come to me and they're sort of proud and arrogant and full of themselves and they're going to save the world all on their own, God can help out if he wants, and they have a great vision for everything God is going to do in and through them, and they don't have this attitude of being humble in God's presence, if they don't understand their own unworthiness, I reject it. It may be a vision for the future, but it's certainly not a vision for the present. Because before you can serve God, before you can go out and do anything for him, you have to recognize that you are unworthy, that you have no good business being there or being able to be used by God in your own strength. Look what Job came to, the conclusion he came to. We studied this a few months ago. In Job chapter 40, verse 4, certainly if there was a man that could be proud in himself, it would be him. But what did he say? "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you?" he says to the Lord. "I put my hand over my mouth." And boy, that's wisdom. The book of Proverbs tells us that a fool is known for his much speaking, that even a fool is wise when he keeps his mouth shut. So it also tells us you'll be able to recognize a fool for his many words. So putting all those things together and looking at what Job had to say, I'd say that unless you're preaching God's word, unless you're saying the things that God has given you to say, more than likely what we're talking about is nonsense. Seriously, I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. I mean, it's okay to converse and discuss, of course. But as it relates to spiritual things, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once," Job said, "but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." In other words, I already said too much. And boy, he sure did say a lot, didn't he? What was that, chapter 40? So that gives us about 39 and a half chapters of Job and his friends blabbing on and on and on about nothing that they don't know anything about. And if you, Job suffered, but many of us have to suffer through that kind of a study, you know, where we go through verse by verse. And of course, it's God's word and we learn a lot from it, but there's a whole lot of untruths that are professed and postulated there and pontificated throughout those several chapters. But that's what Job had to say about himself after having spoken way too much. Jared mentioned last week about keeping our words to be few. Let my words be few. I listened to the message and I was encouraged by that. And I know that Russ played that song, and we often sing that song. Lord, let my words be few. One of the things I pray for, honest to goodness, every time I get up here is, Lord, just Say what you want to say. And anything I want to say, make me forget it, because it can't be important. And I pray that that would be the case this evening. I really do, sincerely. Well, woe to me, I cried. Isaiah said, I'm ruined. He was done. He figured it's just a matter of time. I'm done. You know, John the Baptist understood this. You remember this? They were all praising John the Baptist in the Gospels. What did he say? He said, there's one coming after me. I am not even worthy to untie his shoes. That's what he had to say about that. That's a pretty accurate description, I would say. But that's what he had to say about it. And how about Peter? Peter came to the same conclusion when Jesus called him. Peter was called by Jesus and he said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Peter was honest. Have you responded to the Lord's call that way? Because I certainly have. I can remember when the Lord first called me into ministry, called me to be a Christian, let alone into ministry. My attitude was simply, Lord, no way. You don't want me. I'm ruined. I'm unworthy. I got a lot of baggage. There's a lot of things in my life that, you know what, just don't belong there. And that might still be the case today, certainly. But the Lord doesn't look at those things. He looks at the heart. He calls a man like David a man after his own heart. I mean, I would hope I was a little bit better than David. I mean, he's an adulterer, a murderer, a bloody man he's described as. And yet he's a man after God's own heart. I've talked about this before here on Wednesday nights. And yet that's what God saw in the heart of David. And I hope and pray that that's what God sees in my heart and your hearts. I pray that that's the real attitude of our hearts, even if our sin is always before us, as the scripture says. Even if that's the case. Even if, like Isaiah, you have a vision of the Lord and God speaks to you and encourages you, and the first thing you can think about is not, oh, how wonderful, it's how horrible. How horrible I am. What a miserable excuse for a human being I am. And maybe you're thinking that way. Can I tell you? It's true. See, I'm not here to give you your best life now. I'm not here to tell you how good life can be. I'm not here to make you feel good. God has called me to be a pastor to share his word, and you know the truth hurts. The truth is this, you stink, and so do I. That is exactly what Isaiah is realizing about himself. Okay, so now what? No hope? Oh my goodness, no hope? No. Tremendous hope. Tremendous hope for Isaiah, because now Isaiah realizes the truth about himself and now he can experience the truth about God. Amen? That's what Moses came to, the conclusion he came to, remember? Oh, Moses was completely undone in God's, I don't even know how to talk. That's okay, Aaron will do the talking. Yeah, but all excuses that he had, you know, I have those same excuses every day of my life. But God isn't interested in excuses. He's interested in changing your life and your heart and using you to reach a lost world. And you can be used. You can be. But not until you realize that you're useless apart from him. You know, when I look at this, I realize that this man was completely terrified in the Lord's presence. You understand that? Completely terrified. When he says, I'm ruined, I don't want to reach too far here, but, you know, I wonder, like, what happened to him when God suddenly appeared in this way? You know? What happened to him? Did he lose it? Did he lose control of his bodily functions? I was looking for a delicate way to say that. Thank you, Lord. What happened? Well, he was ruined. And he recognized who he was. And I want to share again, this is the only acceptable reaction to being in his awesome presence. Daniel was undone after receiving a vision and needed to be revived. He fell out. He was laying on the ground, and the angel had to come and strengthen him, because it happened twice. He couldn't even get up. He was so undone in God's presence. John the Apostle, we studied this as well, had a very similar reaction to the revelation of Jesus. He fell apart. He was completely undone. So don't go telling me that you've been in the presence of the Lord and, you know, now you're better than everybody else. I hear too many men on the television, and ladies as well, talk about a vision from God in that way, and I reject it. I reject it on good authority, the authority of God's word. I don't know anybody that's ever stood in the presence of a holy God and was unchanged. If you've stood in the presence of God in vision or otherwise, the first revelation you receive is you are unworthy. And so, as we said, the presence of God is a fearful place to be. And he required God's intervention in his life to be accepted in his presence. Look at verses 6 and 7. And this is an important principle as well. Not only was he aware of his own unworthiness, he needed God's intervention. He required God's intervention in his life to be accepted in his presence. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Now, in this particular vision, it happens through the coal. Don't put too much in that. It's a vision. But this is a foreshadowing of the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sins. Amen? It's a type. It's a symbol. And it makes its point. Through Jesus Christ, our sins are atoned for, and we are made worthy in his presence, even though we ourselves are unworthy. Amen? You don't sound excited about that. Amen? I get excited about this stuff. I know it's late. I know it's a Wednesday night, but hey, I'm excited about this. It's good news. See, we already got to the bad news. We stink, but the good news is God loves us. This is the truth of sin separation that required for us a Savior. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? You see, that's the coal, if you will, on our lips, purifying the things we say, the things that come from our heart. Why do I say from my heart and not from my lips? Because out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what's in a heart, in the heart of a man or a woman corrupts that man or woman. It's what's in the heart. And so when we speak of the lips, we're speaking of the heart. And our hearts, as Jeremiah tells us, are desperately wicked. Above all things, who can know them? God knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. He sees the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And so he can cleanse us. He sends the angel with the coal, okay, but it's the idea that he is cleansing us from all sin. And that encourages me. For as we know, if we confess our sins with our mouths, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. And that's a good word. Well, we need to recognize this truth, that without him, we cannot be forgiven. We simply cannot be forgiven. As Isaiah says in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God." That is your sins. "Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things." And so you see, God is able, but are we willing? That's really the question we have to answer. You know, David understood this truth about himself, and this is what I love about David so much, is that he knew he was a stinking sinner. He understood that about himself. He didn't make any excuses about it. Even the man after God's own heart understood what he was made of. I mean, I can't resist, and we have the time. I'm just going to try to get through chapter 6 today, but I have to just read a couple of things that David said in the Psalms. Two of my favorite Psalms are Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and they both reveal the heart of David. In Psalm 32, I just want to read you this man's heart, because as he writes, he shares his heart with us. And it might be good to meditate on that this week as we prepare for Easter. In Psalm 32, I didn't have a bookmark, I wasn't planning on sharing it, but I think I need to. Here's what David says: "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." That's self-deception, by the way. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin." That was a precious moment in the life of David, but not the only. For if you look at a few psalms ahead in Psalm 51, confessing the sins of killing Uriah the Hittite and committing adultery with Bathsheba, This is what David said about his sin. And I want you to understand this, because I don't want to scare you people away from God. I'm not trying to do that tonight. Remember, it's that same God who said to Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they be like crimson, I will make them like wool." It's the same Lord that we're talking about here. Look what David said in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." See, David didn't try to pretend he didn't have them. "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inward parts." Notice he didn't say perfection. Truth. "You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." And perhaps the most precious part of all, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." That's the heart of a sinful man before God. Much like the heart of Isaiah. We learn much from that, much indeed. We could never stand in his presence apart from Jesus. You know that. I'm sure you do. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself. He's the only reason we can stand before the presence of God. We've been called to come into his presence with boldness, confidence, in fact, knowing that Jesus died for our sins, as the book of Hebrews teaches. And we know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, as I've already said, to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to chase you out of God's presence tonight. Through the Spirit, I'm trying to encourage you to come into his presence with thanksgiving in your hearts and give him praise. Well, the third thing, we've seen that the Lord reveals himself to Isaiah. We've seen that the Lord reconciles Isaiah to himself through this process of self-examination and repentance and confession and purification and forgiveness. God has to do that work. You can't. But the third thing we see has everything to do with your response to his ability. And it is your responsibility. Because you see, the Lord sends Isaiah to call his people to himself. He calls Isaiah. He sends Isaiah to call his people to himself. In verse 8, back in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said," this is Isaiah speaking, "'Here I am. Send me.'" Now, a few seconds ago, he was looking at his life and saying, "I'm worthless. I got a potty mouth. I don't speak properly. The things that come out of my mouth, they're irreverent, if not debauched and debased and profane. And why would you use me, Lord?" But now, after that purification in his life, understanding the salvation, so great a salvation that is available in him, he now responds in this way, "Here I am. Send me." Now, if you haven't gotten from having God revealed to your heart to being cleansed by Jesus Christ through his cross, if you haven't gotten there, you'll never get here. You'll never get to the place where the Lord says, "Whom shall I send?" Then you say, "Here I am, send me." You'll say, "Find somebody else, I stink." That's really what you're going to say. Or you might be so proud as to think you deserve to be sent. And that would be the most dangerous thing of all. But no, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" I like the way it says "us." Who would be the other us? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he said, "Here I am, send me." He hears the Lord's call in a vision. We are called to serve him, that is God. But what does God need? You ever thought about that? Oh, we serve God. What does he need? He doesn't need anything. But what does he want? We're called to serve him by serving others. Did you hear what I said? What does God need? He doesn't need anything. What does he want? He wants us to serve others. We're called to serve him by serving others. So when you serve others, you're serving him. And if you're not serving others, you're not serving him. How about that math? It's pretty easy to follow, isn't it? Even for me. We're called to serve him by serving others, but only after we've been forgiven by him. Amen. Only after we ourselves have been cleansed in his presence. The triune God is looking for men and women like Isaiah to send. Many are called, few are chosen. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news, the gospel of peace. We know this truth. Will you be one of them? Well, I don't know. How will you respond when God calls you? May I suggest God is calling you tonight? How do I know that? This is his word. This is his moment. This is his speaking to your heart. And if you can embrace the truth that God has been revealed to you through his word and that he's forgiven you through Jesus Christ, then you can be used by God mightily regardless of what kind of sinner you are. Do you know how encouraging that is? That basically means all of us right now are on a level playing field because God is mighty to save. Amen? God is able to do all things. He can do all things in our lives. He is able to do all things. And I can do anything, everything through him who gives me strength, and so can you. Amen? God will supply all my needs, Paul says, to the Philippians and also, I believe, to us in the Spirit. And so, Isaiah responds with complete obedience to the call of God. And if you're responding to God in anything but complete obedience, you haven't responded to God. There's no other way. It's complete obedience. If God calls you to India, you certainly can't say, well, I'll go to Bulgaria. Is that close enough? If God calls you to El Salvador, you can't say, well, I'll go to a Mexican restaurant. Is that okay? No, it doesn't work that way. It's only complete obedience that pleases God. And so that's why we do the crazy things we do. Going to countries and different places across the globe and serving in ministries and mopping floors and doing all the crazy things that ministry requires. Why? Because it's only one way to respond, complete obedience. It's the only appropriate response. Here I am, Lord, send me. Send me, but you know, I don't really know if I want to do this or if I don't want to do that or, you know what, anywhere but India or, you know, anywhere but Iraq. You know, we can't do that. Complete obedience is, here I am, send me. Notice there's no disclaimers, caveats, or any concern whatsoever expressed by Isaiah. And so, he responds with complete obedience to the call of God. And then, in verses 9 and 10, we read, here's the call that he's given. And, you know, I don't know that this is a real popular message, but here it is. He said, go and tell this people, that is Judah, the southern kingdom, be ever hearing. Now, understand, I have to add the tone here. Because this is sarcasm. It's one of the reasons I love Isaiah so much. Because when God speaks to Isaiah and through Isaiah, sarcasm just runs through the pages because God is trying to get their attention. So he uses a sarcastic tone when he says, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. You see, God doesn't want them to be blind, deaf, and of little understanding. He wants them to understand, but he's speaking to them in that sarcastic tone. You have to understand that. In fact, Isaiah is being called to sarcastically challenge them despite their persistent rebellion. Compassion didn't work. Blessing hadn't changed them. His grace hadn't moved them, but now it was a little touch of sarcasm, maybe a little rebuke. And there it came. Here it was. Because you see, they purposely denied the truths of God's word. That's why they were blind and they couldn't hear. They remained blind and deaf to the truth and ignorant of his love because they chose to be. And they refused to repent, and as a result, they couldn't be healed by God. That's what God is saying in those words. Look at it. Check it out. They couldn't be healed, not because God couldn't heal them. Was his arm too short to save? We just read that in Isaiah 59. No. They refused to take his hand. And as a result, he says to them, you're going to continue to be blind, deaf, and ignorant of the truth. You're going to be continue to be ignorant of my love. You're going to continue to live in unrepentance. And as a result, you won't be healed. And that's the charge against anyone who would resist the loving hand of God this evening or any day or any moment. And then in verse 11, then I said, Isaiah speaking, for how long, O Lord? Hey, you know, that's not a popular message, you know. I mean, how long am I going to preach the same message? It seems a little awkward, a little difficult to share. But what does he say? For how long, O Lord? He answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. Now, we learned some things, and this is the truth about the future of this nation, of this kingdom, Judah. It hasn't happened yet, but we know that God's future is his present, really. I mean, it just is what it is, because God knows the way things will turn out. But you see, he is called to keep warning them of the coming judgment until it was too late. And brothers and sisters, that's when you and I get to stop preaching the gospel. That's when we stop sharing the hope that is in us. That is when we stop opening God's word, teaching the truths of Scripture, preaching the gospel. We stop the minute it's too late. And when is that? Well, death is too late for someone hearing it. We know that. And when the Lord comes again to judge the living and the dead, it'll be too late. The gospel won't be preached anymore. It won't need to be. It'll be self-evident. It will be there for everyone to see in the person of Jesus Christ on the throne of God. But until that happens in the kingdom of Judah, until that happens in our lives today, until that moment happens when it's too late, we need to continue to be the herald of God, like Isaiah, sharing the truths of Scripture, sharing the truths of the gospel with each and every one, no matter how many times they've been blinded to it, deaf to it, don't understand, and refuse to be healed. Now, in that I see the grace of God. Because surely twice, three, four times would have been enough for me. But not with God. Over and over and over and over and over and over again, God would say to Isaiah, until it's too late, that's when you stop. And God loved his people Judah so much that he just kept saying it over and over and over and over again through Isaiah. When Isaiah died and went to be with the Lord, hey, guess what happened? Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all of the minor prophets, they came along all the way through Malachi, pleading with God's people. And when that expired and Malachi was off the scene, then we had John the Baptist come, the herald himself, and then we had Jesus, and then we had his apostles, and the Revelation, and the church fathers, and the history of the church, and you go all the way through, the gospel continues to be preached to this day. Why? Because God loves every single person on this planet and wants them to come to him. Amen? So understand that about God. He never gives up. He never, ever gives up. He never, ever, 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 ever gives up, because he loves us that much. And that's what he's telling Isaiah here. Don't see an angry God, angry at sin maybe, but loving his people. And so we learn here that he would keep calling them, keep warning them of the coming judgment until it was too late. Oh, it's true, their land would be destroyed, their people would be taken captive, first Israel, shortly in the future from the time of this writing, and then ultimately 150 some odd years later, Judah. And that remnant would survive, that is, the Jews today are still in the Holy Land. That remnant would survive, absolutely, but they would do so in a wasted land, at least during the time of Isaiah and into the time of the minor prophets. And even into the time of Jesus, it was a wasted land at that point. It isn't anymore because Ezekiel's prophecies come true. And now we have a garden in the desert, a nation born again in a day. And it's exciting to know that the truths of prophecy are coming true all around us. Amen? But at this time, that's what would happen here. They would live in a wasted land. And how is all this going to change? What's the hope that these Jews have? What's the hope that we have? Well, it's the one and the same hope. Look what it says in the latter part of verse 13. But as the terebinth and the oak, that is large trees and strong trees, as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Now that's exciting to me. Because you see, that's the promise of the Messiah. He's the holy seed. He comes from the tribe of Judah. The holy seed will remain their only hope of restoration for the Jews of Isaiah's day, for the Jews of Jesus' day, for the Jews and the Gentiles of our day. The holy seed is Jesus, amen? And though the tree was cut down and the Jews, they were taken out of their land and dispersed throughout the globe, they've returned to their land and they're celebrating the 60th anniversary of that truth, amen? In May 14th, 1948, a nation was born again. And God has great plans for Israel. I believe this with all my heart. And he continues to work in the lives of Jews, bringing them to Christ. He also continues to work in the lives of Gentiles, bringing them to Christ. But through Messiah, the Jews have a hope, the Gentiles have a hope, the whole world has a hope to come to him and to know him and to be reconciled to him and to even be sent by him. For as I've already said, as was the case for Isaiah, first the Lord revealed himself to Isaiah. Then the Lord reconciled Isaiah to himself. And now the Lord is sending Isaiah to call his people to himself. I would suggest that all of us need to experience that threefold process in our lives. And so I challenge you, has the Lord revealed himself to you? And if he has, have you been reconciled to God through the person of Jesus Christ? And if you have, and I pray you have you been sent? Yes, you have. You've been sent by God to preach the gospel, to share the great truth that you yourself have received with as many as he calls you to share it with. And so in Isaiah, we not only see a wonderful account of his commissioning, I think we see an account of our commissioning, our being called by God. And may all of us here this evening respond the way Isaiah did, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, that is the cry of our heart. Lord, we know who we are, we know who we are not, and we know who you are. And we know that there's no one that can compare, nothing that can compare with you. We know that through your power and through your strength and through your calling, we can do all things. That with man, these things are impossible, but with you, all things are possible. And so, Lord, we respond simply the way Isaiah did. Here we are, Lord, send us. We know we have no good business being used by you or even being in your presence apart from Jesus Christ. But because we are in Jesus Christ, we're made whole. We're made right. We're even made holy in your sight. And Lord God, we ask that you would truly fill us with the power of your Spirit. Baptize us in your Spirit. Overflow through us to those around us and help us to love you with all of our hearts, minds, soul, and strength, and to truly love and care for our neighbors as ourselves, and especially those neighbors who don't know you. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name and for your glory alone. Amen.